On December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was attacked. One of the main priorities that developed very quickly within the higher echelons of the U.S. military was the need to strike at Japan, to make it so that sometime during 1942 there would be something that would catch the attention of Japan and would also cause the American public to say there is hope after having been caught completely by surprise in the attack on Pearl Harbor. There was a submariner who asked the question of one of the higher-ups within the Navy, is it possible for a bomber to take off from an aircraft carrier? The person who was asked to investigate that was Doolittle. And he went about figuring out that, yes, indeed, there was a way that a medium-sized bomber, the B-25, would be able to take off from an aircraft carrier. They had to modify the plane so that they would indeed be able to do this, and they would have the range for flying. 19 weeks after Pearl Harbor, on April 18, 1942, Tokyo was bombed in the Doolittle Raid. Now, when people looked at what was accomplished in that, a lot of people said, well, you know, we lost all of those planes, we lost a lot of men, and there really wasn't much of military value that was hit. And they were saying it was really kind of a publicity stunt, and they viewed it as a wasted effort. It was not possible at that time for the United States government to explain what really happened in the Doolittle Raid. They actually, at that moment in time, didn't exactly know how much was accomplished. But much more was accomplished than anyone ever dreamed. Because there was something very interesting that happened. If you get an aircraft carrier close enough to the islands of Japan to be able to send bombers to attack it, they have to figure out, well, where is it that the aircraft carriers are now as they sought to retaliate? You may remember that Franklin Roosevelt, when he was asked, from what base did the planes take off, he said, from Shangri-La. Well, as a result of the Japanese Navy going searching for the aircraft carriers, they sent out every available ship and every available plane to go looking for the aircraft carriers. And they made one astonishing slip-up in the process of doing that. What they did was they used their highest code of secrecy to transmit the orders to say where they were dispatching all the ships to go looking for the carriers. Well, the interesting thing was the United States knew exactly what they were going to do. They were going to scout everywhere they could possibly look. But they were putting this in the highest of all of their codes, and as a result, United States code breakers came much, much closer to understanding the Imperial Japanese code. It became evident that there was an operation that was starting to shape up somewhere in the Pacific, but they had no idea for sure exactly where it was. They could tell, though, in the code that the place that was going to be attacked was known as AF. Those who were doing the code breaking were pretty sure that it was Midway Island, but they couldn't convince anyone higher up that that was indeed the case. So what they decided to do was to have this private go on the radio and not use any codes, just clear channel, just say, our desalinator here on Midway Island has broken down. Please send repair parts. And there was an interesting thing that developed. All of a sudden, in the Japanese Imperial Code, were all sorts of orders telling the Japanese fleet that they needed to have desalinization equipment along, which told them, the Americans, exactly what place was going to be attacked. And there was a tremendous ambush, and as a result of the Battle of Midway that occurred on June 4th, 1942, four aircraft carriers, all of the ones that launched the planes against Pearl Harbor, were sunk. The United States only lost one aircraft carrier. And from then on, Japan was never able to maintain military superiority in the Pacific. From then on, it was a downhill slide for them. What's the point of all this? It's easy to look at the Doolittle Raid and say it did little. That's the superficial view. But instead, it set the stage for a tremendous victory at Midway. When one looks at the Apostle Paul and they see him in prison, they say, oh, what a loss. Oh, that was awful. Nothing good could possibly come of that. And Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 1 that it is exactly the contrary. It was not a defeat for Paul to be in prison. It was actually a victory of the greatest magnitude. It's like looking at the Doolittle Raid from the wrong standpoint, or looking at it from the standpoint of what really happened. The same thing is true in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Let's do a little bit of review, since it's been almost a month since we were here in Philippians. We have Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Paul had had many contacts with the Philippian church through the years. Scholars tend to say, well, it's impossible that Paul could have been in Rome and there to have been as many contacts between Paul and the Philippians during his two-year imprisonment in Rome. But actually, when we come to understand that Paul had been in regular contact with the Philippians, and this was just part of his normal practice, it is not at all surprising. Paul was first imprisoned in Rome, and then word that he was in Rome reached Philippi. You're looking at probably about an eight-week trip for it to occur. And the big thing is, can all of these trips occur within a two-year span, the 2 years that Paul was in prison? And I would maintain that yes, you can, as we've taught last time we were in this book. So word that Paul is in Rome reaches Philippi. Epaphroditus then went from Philippi to Rome in response to having heard that Paul was in prison. While he was there in Rome, Epaphroditus became sick unto the point of death. And then there was another messenger who went from Rome to Philippi, and as a result, word of Epaphroditus' illness reached Philippi. Then a messenger came the opposite direction, so Epaphroditus heard of the Philippians worrying about him. Paul then wrote the letter and sent it with Epaphroditus to Philippi. Paul tells us also in this book that he planned to send Timothy to Philippi, and Paul planned to go himself. These last two trips would be after Paul was released from prison. All of this works out very comfortably within a two-year period of time, but the fact that there had been regular established contacts between Paul and the Philippians is important. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll see just how frequently Paul indicates that the Philippians maintain their contact with Paul. In verse 15 of Philippians 4, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," Macedonia is North Greece, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Why is it that Paul mentions Thessalonica? Why is it that he's concerned to mention this? Paul's first stop after he left Philippi, Acts 16, was in Thessalonica. When he was in Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 Saturdays. That meant that he was either there between a little over 2 weeks or a little under 4 weeks. That's the span of time that he was there. And the Philippians sent him money to help him sustain his ministry twice while he was there. This is giving an indication of their commitment to Paul. Paul is looking a number of years later as he's writing this book, and he said, that from the very beginning, how devoted you were, the devotion has continued. There is a regular back and forth contact between Paul and the Philippians. That sets a basis for us to look at what the exposition that we covered the previous time looked at. Philippians chapter 1. Paul thanks his God upon every remembrance of the Philippians. He remembered them often. They were in regular contact. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Then he expresses what it is that the content of his prayers are. He thanks them, thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The fellowship that he is speaking about is a financial partnership. They were involved with him financially. There are a number of places in the New Testament where financial giving is referred to as fellowship because it is a partnering with a person in ministry. In large part, we can look at the amount of time that Paul was able to devote to the ministry instead of to making tents as being based upon the faithfulness of congregations like the Philippians. Verse 6 is regularly misunderstood. Paul is praying this, thanking God for their fellowship, their participation, being confident of this very thing. Well, what is it that he's confident of? That he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Most people look at this and they think microscopically. They think individually. They think, Paul is saying, God began a work in you, 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 and you, and he's going to complete it. In other words, they look at this as a guarantee that everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ is going to be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And that simply is not related at all to the context of what is going on in this book. What Paul is talking about when he speaks about the good work that was begun in them is their financial partnership with him. That work was begun in them. Some other churches did catch the idea, although when we look at Philippians chapter 4 once again, Paul says in verse 15 that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. The concept of financially supporting Paul from a local church was something that seems to have originated with the Philippians. And that is the good work to which he is referring. And God will continue paying dividends on that clear until the day of Christ. He will keep doing that until the Bema Seat. We have Philippians in part because of the generosity of the Philippians. Have any of us benefited from the book of Philippians? Well, we can say in part, the book of Philippians is part of that good work that was begun in the Philippians. God is going to continue working with that. He's going to use his word. He's going to use Paul's ministry and he is going to continue to do so. In verse 7, then what Paul does is to justify why it is right for him to have a very high opinion of the Philippians. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Actually, the grammar is ambiguous at this point. There's an infinitive, and the way that it's written, Paul could be saying, I have you in my heart, or he could be saying, you have me in your heart. And it's completely ambiguous as to which one he means. But you know what? It really doesn't matter which one he meant. I can speak about my marriage, my wedding day. Now, when I do that, am I speaking about someone marrying me or me marrying someone? Well, I married Diane and she married me. In the same way, when Paul speaks about there being a closeness between himself and the Philippians, it is mutual. It goes both directions. And the grammar is ambiguous. It doesn't allow us to be absolutely firm as to whether he's speaking of him having them in his heart or them having him in his heart, but both are true. For it is right for me to think this of you all because, notice he was a Southerner, and you'll notice within this passage how many times you all shows up. It shows up regularly within this passage. He's thinking about all of them. They have him in their heart, and he has them in his. Inasmuch as, or because, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. The word partaker is a word that means partner. They are partners with him in the gospel. He's not saying, although it's quite true, that they're fellow believers. His emphasis is not upon the fact that they have believed the same gospel, but they are facilitating the spread of the same gospel. He's going beyond the fact that they're believers to looking at their interest in having the gospel message shared with others. They feel very dearly concerning Paul so that he would be able to continue his ministry, and they have sacrificed to that end. It is natural for Paul to be very close to them and vice versa. Paul then gives testimony concerning how greatly he wishes to see them. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. They are fellow believers who are on the same team working for the same goal, that people would come to know everlasting life as Jesus Christ's gift to them. Well, that now prepares us for new exposition. We are dealing with the second part of this first paragraph, verses 9 through 11, and then we'll look at a new paragraph, verses 12 through 18. And although this is Super Bowl Sunday, this will not be a super length sermon. And by the way, I have heard some evil rumors. I've heard rumors that Super Bowl was starting at 3 o'clock. Actually, the game doesn't start until 3:25. So we've got plenty of time here. Okay. Let's look at Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul here is praying. He has a prayer for their edification. Notice that this is resuming what he has said in verses 3 and 4, where he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for y'all with joy. Here he's picking up once again upon the fact that he is regularly praying for them. But he's going to tell us more specifically what his content is. What he was speaking about before was the personal relationship that existed and the context in which he would thankfully pray for them on a regular basis. But now he's introducing what it is that he's praying for them. And as we look at this prayer, we see it in a very positive light, and indeed we should. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ or Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is a wonderful prayer. It is stated very positively, but it is introducing a problem that exists within Philippi. Although the Philippians had a great love for Paul, there was quite a bit of bickering that was going on within that congregation. There's a very famous passage, let's take a look at it, in chapter 4, that gives kind of an indication that all things were not well and good at Philippi. Yes, they had love for Paul, and yes, they sacrificed, but look at Philippians chapter 4, starting verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. If we notice, he is saying that there is a difficulty. There is quite a rift that is within that congregation. If you have two prominent women within a congregation that are simply not getting along with one another, need I say more? This is a congregation that some very strong women who have been very involved in ministry are, instead of devoting their attention to ministry, are devoting their attention to getting even with each other. This is giving hints. There are bigger problems here at Philippi. Chapter 2 of Philippians helps us to see that there are also some other things that are brewing under the surface. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and the expectation is, yes, there is, to all the above, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain this. What Paul is giving indication here is that within this congregation, there was a difficulty. And that difficulty came from people putting their own interests ahead of the interests of others. And it had various ways it was expressing itself. So when we look at Paul's prayer back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he prays that their love may abound still more and more. He is acknowledging that they indeed do have love. He wants it to abound still more. That's the positive way of looking at it. He could have said, I want you fellows here, I want all of you people within this congregation to get your act together, and you need to start loving one another and putting the interests of others ahead of each other. But how would a letter like that be received? So Paul stated it positively. He's building on a foundation that is already there, but what has happened is this congregation that has gone through some great turmoil has started to get kind of focused on each other instead of focused upon the Lord. Thank you. And so what Paul is seeking to have happen here is that they develop strongly in a love that is going to be working for the Lord, not against each other. So, what we have is that they may abound still more and more in love within the bounds of knowledge and all discernment. They do indeed have love, that's quite evident. Paul's already made mention of that. But love is to be within the bounds of knowledge and discernment. He doesn't want them just to have love in certain aspects of their life and not in others, or for them not to understand that the Word needs to control their application of love. Knowledge and discernment are the thing that he's praying for as the control of their love. To make it so that they will love yet more, but their love will be properly directed. Now, love is one of those words that gets bandied about. It's one of those words that's very popular. People find it very easy often just to say, that is a four-letter word that has no meaning behind it. But love within the Bible is always a self-sacrificial love. And within this book, the book of Philippians, Paul is going to be demonstrating that. Christ is a supreme example of a self-sacrificial love, and he's going to be talking about him. He will also talk about himself and his ministry, that despite being imprisoned, he is able to look for the benefit of others. Epaphroditus became ill to the point almost of death in serving on behalf of Philippians. And Timothy made many sacrifices. Within this book, Paul is going to be weaving together the concept of a self-sacrificial love. He is going to be defining the love that it is that he wants them to have. Verse 10a then gives the purpose for this being brought about. By the way, just as a side note, I'm going to be using color coding, and I hope that yellow and white work well. Is there anyone that yellow and white is not a clear distinction? I mean, is there anyone in this room that isn't able to see that? Okay, I'm going to make the assumption then that that works well. What we have is what is in white is giving what leads up to the portion of the verse that is indicated in yellow. In other words, there's a goal for Paul praying. Remember in verse 9, Paul said that he is praying that they would have, that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. But there's a goal for that. And that goal is expressed in verse 10a. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Now your translations may handle this a little differently. They may say that you may approve the things that are different or the things that really count. The idea, the word here is one that does mean things that differ, but to approve the things that differ doesn't really make a lot of sense unless it's one side of what is different. The point that Paul is aiming them towards is that they would affirm, that they would approve the things that are truly significant. Not to become so focused upon the trivial. Not to be so focused upon that which might cause divisions that would not be based upon a real issue. He wants them and their lives to be focusing upon that which really counts. He wants their love that is bounded by knowledge and discernment to cause them to approve that which really matters. Notice that there's a purpose clause that develops out of this in verse 10b. What is the purpose of them approving the things that really matter? The motivation or the purpose for doing that, for approving the things that matter, is that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. A couple of interesting things about this. The word here that's translated sincere is a word that actually means to be judged in the sunlight. How often my mother would step outside with an item of clothing and look at it in the sunlight to see if she had really gotten the stain out. Because you're in under artificial light and you say, looks fine to me. And then all of a sudden you step out into the bright light and there's this big spot and it's quite evident that it's there. Paul is looking at them at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's wanting them to be seen as without spot within the sunlight. When the light of the Lord, as he is evaluating, shines upon it, he wants for them to be seen as sincere and without offense. The word without offense, it's unclear whether it's to be taken actively or passively. Is it that they do not have offense within them, or is it that they have not caused offense in others? I would take it that ultimately he's looking at it that they would be seen by Christ as without offense in themselves, which would mean in part that they had not caused offense. Particularly, they had not caused offense on the things that didn't matter. There are a lot of issues that matter, and we take a stand, and we stand for the truth, but there are things that, you know, it's all right. You know, someone might like a red tie, and you might not like red ties. Okay, that's all right if they come with a red tie. It's all right if they come without a tie. It's all right. But, you know, we tend to get focused very much. Oh, what kind of car do you drive? Oh, I don't like that kind of car. And yeah, we tend to look at the things that really don't matter. We often become very divisive over things that just don't matter. Paul is wanting them to be seen as being without spot and without offense in regard to just all sorts of things that tend to rise up and cause divisions. Now notice, if they are sincere and without offense at the day of Christ, they're going to be rewardable. Now, question. Has Paul set it here as guaranteed that they will be found that way? No, he has not. So now we're going to take a momentary digression back to verse 6, and we're going to reinforce the interpretation that we gave in verse 6. Notice the day of Jesus Christ shows up both in verse 6 and in verse 10. In verse 6, Paul is confident that the good work that was begun will be completed. But when he looks in verse 10, it is a potential for this work. They are two distinct works. The good work in verse 6 is the good work of their financial partnership with Paul. That is something that Paul is confident that the Lord will continue to use clear until the Bema seat. But with regard to the Philippians themselves individually, as to how they fare at the judgment seat of Christ, that is an issue that is not yet determined. As of the time that Paul wrote, that was not yet determined. As of the point that each of those Philippians died, how they would fare at the judgment seat of Christ was determined, because it was by how they used the Word of God in their lives. Verse 11 then goes on to give the means by which the purpose would be accomplished. Verse 10b spoke about being sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, speaking about being rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. But the means by which that would be accomplished is given to us in verse 11a. By being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The means for reward at the Bema Seat is by having an abundance of righteous deeds through Christ's enablement. Notice, this is talking about the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It is not talking about a person receiving everlasting life. It's talking about whether or not someone has lived the abundant life with the everlasting life that they received as a gift. The abundance of righteous deeds here that he's speaking of, why do we say abundance? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What it is that righteousness within the life produces. And here he is looking at a person being able to be viewed as well done, good and faithful servant. When we think about that phrase that shows up within the Gospels, well done, it's speaking about doing. It's speaking about using the Word. The Word of God used is the basis for the judgment at the Bema Seat. Remember, it's the works that are evaluated to determine whether they're gold, silver, precious stones, or whether they're wood, hay, and stubble. Whether they have value or whether they do not have value. Anything that is done by a believer when he is not walking in fellowship with the Lord is not going to count. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And we all know that 1 John 1:9 tells believers how it is that if they have sin in their life that is broken, their fellowship, that we are able to confess our sins. And if we do so, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what enables us to walk in fellowship. But it is only if we are using God's Word, once we have fellowship, or once we have confessed our sins, that we actually have fellowship with Him, and we would be viewed by Him as producing anything that He could view as fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be looking at how is it that we have lived our lives by the power of the Lord in our life. Now, Ricardo is speaking on Wednesday nights right now about 6 secrets of the Christian life. And there's much that he's saying here that is germane to this passage at hand. Being found without offense and blame at the judgment seat of Christ happens by God's Word working in us. It doesn't accomplish it for us to say, well, I'm just going to make up my mind that I'm going to get along with everyone. It just doesn't work. It's God's Word that needs to transform us from the inside out in order that we can end up doing that which pleases Him. Then Paul gives the ultimate goal of all of this, the ultimate objective of us being rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ is that God receive the glory. You know, a lot of people have a hard time with this. People really struggle with this. They say, well, if God gives a reward, isn't the person that's getting the reward the one that's getting glory? No way. No way at all. Why is that? There's only one army in all of human history that I'm aware of that the bigger the loss that they had on the battlefield, the more medals that they handed out. There's only one army that I've ever known that was like that, and that's the Iraqi army. I mean, when they just got back in Desert Storm, when they were just obliterated, they were passing out medals like you cannot believe. But every other military in history has viewed medals as a way of saying, thank you for your participation in the nation's victory. When the Lord rewards believers, it's going to be on the basis of them having used His assets to fight His battle His way. And who receives the glory for that? The Lord. Paul wants the Philippians to be rewardable, and he wants them to be rewardable to God's glory. That's going to happen as they approve the things that are excellent. That's going to be within that sphere of coming to abound still more and more in love that is bounded by knowledge and all discernment. They're going to be approving the things that really matter. What their lives are going to set forth as priorities are the things that the Lord sets forth as priorities rather than the trivial things that some of them had made into their main things. How easy it is for us to be distracted. How easy it is for us to look at someone who slighted us and say, oh, did you know what so-and-so did? And all of a sudden, there we are, we're getting distracted. We're starting to think about how people have done something we didn't like, they did something against us, and we want to get even, and before long, you know what? We aren't fighting the Lord's battles the Lord's way, are we? Paul wants these Philippians to get their eyes back on the Lord so that they might be rewardable, so that the Lord would work through them and the Lord would receive the glory. But how easy it is for us to get distracted and think that our problems are so big that they have to get magnified and put up on a pedestal, and we'll tell everybody about how so-and-so did something against me and so on and so forth, and start dividing up into partisanship and so forth. That was happening at Philippi. That was very much happening. And Paul was gently telling them, I want your love to abound still more and more. And so he kindly gave them the direction that they were to go. That prepares us for Paul using himself as an illustration. I'm going to pop a couple bubbles. You know, we tend to put Paul up on a pedestal, and we think, okay, you know, Paul was really great, and we say, we can't imagine any Christian not being interested in Paul's welfare and what it is that Paul had to say, and we figure, well, you know, if someone didn't like Paul, they must not have liked the Lord, and if they didn't like the Lord, they must not have been a believer. Well, actually, it turns out there were people that were believers in the first century that didn't like Paul. People that Paul is going to spend all of eternity in heaven with because they believed in Jesus Christ's free promise of everlasting life, but they didn't like Paul. Now, I mean, you know, we tend to look back and we say, well, you know, Paul wrote more books than anyone else in the New Testament. Every Christian must have loved Paul. No, that's not true. Everyone didn't love Paul. But Paul's love in the sphere of knowledge and discernment caused him to see a bigger picture rather than to get all focused upon getting even with those that didn't like him. What Paul is doing in this paragraph that we're going to look at is an illustration of what it is that he just told the Philippians. So, we have the second part of the exposition, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18, page 2 of your notes. Paul's imprisonment furthered the gospel. It did not hinder the gospel. In verse 12, Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And what he's referring to is his imprisonment. Paul is in the midst of an imprisonment that was the very reason that people came out to find out how was Paul doing. Remember, Epaphroditus came out to find out, okay, how's Paul? I mean, he's in prison. He's in Rome. I heard that they don't have exactly the cushiest jails there in Rome. They wanted to find out about him. They were concerned about him, and Paul wants to set their mind at ease. They also had heard that their messenger that they sent, Epaphroditus, became sick, almost to the point of death. And congregation should get along together. But you know, at first glance, one would say, you know, Paul's ministry, it would look like it came to an end. He was arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea, and sent to Rome with the prospect that he might be executed. Spent 2 years imprisoned in Rome. Doesn't it look like Paul's ministry has been brought to a standstill? What would happen if the three elders here at Grace Chapel were arrested and suddenly put out of circulation? Would the Lord's ministry through them have ended? It better not have ended. It would have changed, but it better not have ended. And Paul is saying, not only did his ministry not end, but the gospel has been benefited by him being imprisoned. His circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, the way that Paul sets that forth is by giving us two results of his imprisonment. The first result of his imprisonment, that was a good result, is what happened in terms of Paul dealing directly with people himself. And the second part, verse 14, is the impact that his imprisonment had upon fellow believers, on brethren. So let's look at that first result. The first good result of Paul's imprisonment is that many Roman officials know that his imprisonment was for Christ. It was not because Paul was guilty. First good result is that many Roman officials know that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ rather than for his own guilt. Notice verse 13. So that, and this is a result. This is a result of Paul's imprisonment. It has become evident to the whole praetorium. Most of our translations just say the palace guard. And so we're just thinking prison officials. But Paul is not just talking about prison officials. Paul is talking about the people that were the elite corps that would protect Caesar. It's like the Secret Service. It's like the State Department. Very high ups had contact with Paul. Can you imagine? Paul has access to people that under normal circumstances wouldn't have given him the time of day. Paul is in the presence of some fairly important officials. Let's take a look back at the book of Acts. and we'll see some of this transpiring. In the book of Acts, we have Paul's arrest in Acts chapter 21. Paul made defense at various times before various officials. In Acts chapter 24, we have him before Felix. And then in Acts 25, he comes before Festus. Acts 26, came up before Agrippa. Let's look at what happened when he was before Agrippa, a very high official. In Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself very sad this day because I'm imprisoned. Woe is me. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, the nation Israel, earnestly serving God night and day, hope. They're not certain, are they? They hope to attain it. They hope to be righteous enough to get the hope of Israel. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. What is this hope? Back in Genesis, remember how God promised to Abraham, he promised to Isaac, he promised to Jacob, "To you and to your seed I give this land forever." God entered into covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Does verse 8 make sense in Acts 26? Does this follow logically from verse 7? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Does that seem to fit, or does that just seem like that came out of the clear blue sky? Well, let's think about it for a moment. You remember that Abraham died, and he was put into a cave. Cave that was bought. Now, there he is, rotting away in his tomb. And he's been given a promise, and the promise was, "To you and to your seed I give this land forever." Hebrews tells us that all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Does God keep his promise? How is he going to keep his promise to Abraham? He has to resurrect him. He has to give him everlasting life. If he doesn't do that, Abraham didn't receive all the land that was promised to him during his lifetime. And Paul is saying, the hope of Israel demands the resurrection, so why is it that you think that the resurrection is incredible? He says the hope of Israel is bound up in the resurrection because it's the only way God can keep his promise. He has to give resurrection and everlasting life. Now, do you think King Agrippa is thinking here, well, Paul is really imprisoned here because he's a lawbreaker? Or is he saying, I can see how he stirred up a little bit of trouble by people who didn't like to hear what he had to say. If King Agrippa can see it, can you imagine that the Praetorian Guard can see it? Paul is saying, what a wonderful opportunity. There are people who have heard about Jesus Christ and the guarantee of everlasting life that Paul would have never met, that wouldn't have thought that he was worth taking time of day for. But can you imagine the notoriety that surrounded Paul? And there were people who wanted to talk to him. They wanted to find out what he had to say. And Paul was not silent. God gave him opportunity to tell them about everlasting life through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul said, my imprisonment is something God has used to further the gospel. And his first line of evidence is, he gave me opportunity to tell other people. You don't hear Paul complaining, oh, I'm in prison. Please pray that God will have me released right away. We'll see in 2 weeks. Actually, we'll see next week. That's not at all what Paul is praying for. Not at all. But you know, there's a second good result that happened because of Paul's imprisonment, and that's given to us in verse 14. The second good result of Paul's imprisonment is that many brethren have been emboldened to proclaim Christ's gospel fearlessly. The fact that Paul is in prison did not close the mouth of Christians. It caused their mouths to open. And they weren't busy bad-mouthing the Romans. Oh, they put Paul in prison. Now, if they spent all their time complaining about Paul being in prison, how much of a ministry would they have had? You know, we can tell people about our problems all day long, and the only people who will really pay much attention are those that already love us. But you know, Paul isn't focused upon telling people all about his problems. He's focused about telling people about his Lord, about the one who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. And Paul got quite a hearing. Paul had an impact upon many of his brethren. Notice he says many of his brethren are proclaiming this without fear. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is saying that in Rome, there were a lot of Christians that decided, you know, this is really pretty good because Paul didn't get executed. Hey, you know, we can talk about the Lord too. And, you know, the Lord's good. Look at how Paul's having continuing ministry. You know, it doesn't look like the Lord is shutting Paul down. And they became emboldened to speak about the Lord, because they were hearing about what the Lord was doing. For Paul to have the right focus had quite an impact. But you know, same thing happens with believers who are not in the same position as Paul. If we're all focused upon how someone has done us wrong, or so-and-so is doing this, so-and-so is doing that, and we get all focused upon that, we're getting distracted from the things that really count. What does it matter if I'm not the favorite people, a favorite person on everybody's list who name the name of Christ? Is that a big deal to me? It had better not be. It had better not be. Because who do I stand? Who do I fall before? The Lord. That's what counts. Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? And that's the question that each of us need to ask. That's a far bigger issue than, are we the most popular person in everyone's eyes? You can't please all the people all the time. You just can't do it. But what we need to do is be focused upon pleasing the Lord. Now, notice verse 15. Verse 15 has caused some interesting lines of thinking. And I've introduced this a little bit. Notice in verses 15 and 16, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. There are many people, and this is one of those popular myths within evangelical Christianity. I can almost guarantee that all of us have heard sermons on this verse. And you know what they often will say? There was a person who said, oh, can you imagine that ridiculous message, that message of faith alone and Jesus Christ alone that Paul preaches? And then the person that was listening said, oh, well, you know, that really sounds like a good thing. And what they are imagining in this Christian mythology is that Paul is talking about unbelievers preaching Christ. And there's nothing that can be further from the truth here. Let's look at this passage a little more closely. Notice we have the word some. It shows up twice in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, that is the former group called some, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But what is the antecedent? Where is it that we find out who some are? Verse 14. And most of the brethren, most of the brethren have become confident by Paul's chains, and because of that, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what Paul is saying is, here in Rome there are a bunch of brethren. Most of them have become emboldened to speak the gospel of Christ. But some of them, some of the brethren in Rome, didn't like Paul. And let's think about it here for a moment. Someone's saying, oh, you know, Paul's been in prison. And Paul has these emissaries that he sends around. Oh, this is my big chance to get big and powerful. Now, you know, Paul's out of circulation, and so I'll preach the gospel, and I'll get my people going telling the gospel. But what do we want? We want to become the big important ones now that Paul is out of circulation. And what we have is a power play that is going on, but it is by believers. And what Paul is saying here is there are some people that didn't like Paul that were believers. They were brethren, and they were preaching the gospel. He's not talking about them preaching a false gospel. Would Paul call it a gospel if they were preaching a false message? Remember, we were in Galatians, and there's only one gospel. Remember, Paul talks about a gospel that's not a gospel. Is Paul going to rejoice if someone's preaching a gospel that's not a gospel? No. But is Paul bigger than to say, oh, well, so-and-so doesn't like me, so I'm going to get upset because he's trying to pull together a following? Paul's going to be thrilled that that person is giving a correct gospel. Paul's bigger focus is whether the Lord is being glorified and whether the truth is getting out than whether the person likes Paul. Notice what he's doing. He's showing the Philippians exactly what he meant when he prayed that their knowledge would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they might approve the things that really matter. On the scheme of things, which is more important? That someone liked or didn't like Paul, or they were preaching an accurate message to the unbeliever? Paul said, let's not get so focused on what someone else is doing that we forget whether what they're saying is something the Lord would want said. Paul is able to rise above what people think about him. And Paul wanted the Philippians to rise above what people thought of them. If they were to do that, many, many, many of the problems that they have within that congregation in Philippi would be resolved. So, yes, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says that there are believers who preach Christ from envy and strife. They're wanting to gain at Paul's expense. And they preach from selfish ambition. They're hoping to climb up over Paul, not sincerely, and they're expecting that what they're doing is adding affliction to Paul, affliction when he's imprisoned. But then there are believers who are doing so from goodwill. And he describes them in verse 17. He says that those that are preaching the gospel out of goodwill are doing so out of love, knowing that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. What he's saying here is they are motivated by love. They're motivated to put other people's interests ahead of their own. Now, is it better to have someone preaching the gospel because he's trying to get a big following, or is it better for someone to preach the gospel out of love for that person, wanting that person to be benefited by having the free gift of everlasting life? Paul's saying, where's the motivation? But notice, whether the person has the right motivation or the wrong motivation, if the right message was there, Paul's able to say, well, at least the right message was preached. But Paul's not going to rejoice at a wrong message being preached. That should not be inferred out of this passage. Paul is able to rise up over whether the person liked Paul or didn't like Paul, but he's not going to ignore the message. The message has to be accurate. There are those that would love the person that they're speaking to. They would love Paul, and they would be seeking to benefit Paul in a sense by carrying out what Paul would have wanted. In essence, what happens here? Is Paul rewardable for having proclaimed his message? Yes. And if believers who have received Paul's message use that properly, being filled by the Spirit, walking in the light of his word, walking in fellowship, and they're carrying out ministry, they receive reward and they add to Paul's reward as well. And so what Paul is saying here is there are some who it's a win-win-win situation. There are others that it's a win-lose situation. But Paul is able to rejoice even if it's not total gain. And so then in verse 18, how does he conclude? Paul rejoices whenever Christ is preached. That is, when he's preached accurately. whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul focused on the things that really matter. And he's encouraging the Philippians to do so, and he would encourage us to do so. We might look at others and we might shake our heads and say, why is this? But Paul is saying, don't treat that as the thing that really matters. What we need to do is we need to focus on what the Lord has for us. If we get distracted and we start looking at the wrong things, it's not long and we're not doing things the Lord's way. Notice how much perspective changes things. People look at the Doolittle raid and they say it did very little. But when people have a bigger picture, they say it accomplished much. It made it so that Japan ran a gambit that they lost at the Battle of Midway. It poised the United States to recover from the tremendous defeats that occurred between December 7th in through the spring of 1942. Paul's imprisonment could be seen as a real setback, but the Lord used it. He didn't just use it to recover back to ground zero. The Lord used it to further things. Same thing happens when we have interpersonal difficulties. If we do things the Lord's way and we're focused on the things that really matter, the Lord can really, really use it. Romans 8:28 is not a passage I've mentioned today, but when you think about Romans 8:28, it's very much what's along the line of what this passage here is talking about. Now, around here, you know that we're very concerned about an accurate gospel message, and this cartoon was passed to me recently. Notice they're all trying to figure out how to cause growth of the church, and they're focused on television set and everything else. And then you've got a couple people there in the background. Remember the good old days when we just give them the gospel of John. We know we have an accurate message there. Jesus Christ promises everlasting life to those who simply believe his promise. If you have ever known that Jesus has given you everlasting life as a free gift simply by you believing his promise, you've got it. If you've never believed that, you do not yet have it. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that is in Christ, has everlasting life. It's something you have right now, and it lasts forever, and it can't be lost ever. It's guaranteed forever. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that is, they believe the Father's testimony concerning Christ, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. Well, what way? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way that God loved the world was to give us Christ, the one who promises and guarantees everlasting life. Paul was able to rise above personality. He stood for a true gospel message. And we need to as well. We need to focus on the things that really matter. And the things that are less important or inconsequential, those need to be allowed to slide and not to be focused upon. Shall we pray?